Thank you, Brother Justice. I have certainly enjoyed the messages that have been preached in this conference, and they've been a great blessing to me and a great challenge. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where I want to read the text. The Apostle Paul, writing to the young preacher at the close of a long career of fighting for the truth of God, said this: "For I am now," verse 6, "for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." The theme, which is "Who is a successful pastor?" requires that we measure success. Now, when anyone sets out to measure anything, he needs to have some idea of what he's going to measure. For example, if I hold up a hair out of my head and ask you to measure that, not very many of you would go and get a yardstick. I'm talking about the diameter of the hair. But those who are trained as machinists and so forth would pick up a micrometer, which measures in thousandths of an inch. But if I said to someone, give me a rough measurement of the width of this building, we would just step off yards, and we would calculate. That's a general measurement. If we were going to measure a little more accurately, then we would get out a 50-foot tape measure and would measure. Now, if we're going to measure the distance to stars, and I don't know how to do that, but I know they do, they don't get out a 100-foot tape. They measure in light years, how far light travels in a year. And so we must recognize that anytime we get ready to measure, you must have the right tool or the right instrument, the right method of measuring. Now, if you want to know who a successful pastor is, then you're going to have to use the cubit of the sanctuary and the balance of heaven. You cannot measure the success of God's men in the balances of this world. I want to catch you with guile if I can. Example number one. A man was a remarkable man. He was able to lead the church he pastored so that it grew to a large congregation of over 1,000 members. The church was active in the community, and the people were just absolutely dedicated to the pastor. I knew a man personally who knew this pastor, and he told me he was one of the nicest men that he had ever met in his life. Example number two. This man was not able to obtain a formal education, and he was very poor. But by the time he was 30, he had wrote one book, and it made him a millionaire. He is considered to be one of the greatest orators of all time, and people literally hung on his speeches, and he was able to lead people as he wanted to lead them. Example number three. This man was called to pastor a church, and his call split the church. So the minority left and constituted themselves into another church, and at times he preached to 350. But by the end of his life, his church had dwindled down to half that number. The first man that I've described to you, if we measured him in the balances of today's standards for the success in the ministry, would be considered an outstanding success if it wasn't for one thing. He led those people to Guyana. His name was Jim Jones, and his church was called the People's Temple. And on November 18, 1978, they drank poison and died in the jungles of Guyana. Was he a success? Not according to the standards of the Lord. The second man that I mentioned to you was Adolf Hitler. He wrote Mein Kampf while he was in prison. And when he got out, he was able to work his way by shenanigans till he became the leader of Germany. And he is considered to be one of the greatest orators. And I have watched some of his speeches. And I don't know a word of German. But I'll tell you one thing. That man had magnetic power over those people. And there are still Nazis alive today who knew him and served under him. And they swear by him to this day. Was he a success? The graves in our national cemeteries tell us that he was not. He was an enemy of all truth and righteousness. And yet, if it hadn't been for the way he went in his latter years, he would have been considered a great success in the world, and some still think that he was a success. The third example that I mentioned to you is John Gill. John Gill started out in a church split, and that church later became was the church that Charles Spurgeon pastored. And it was a great success in the eyes of the Lord. And John Gill's ministry lives till this day in his writings. And I read John Gill constantly, and I think he's one of the greatest men that God ever raised up. And he's the only man who singly ever wrote a commentary on every verse in the Bible. And yet, by the time he died, George Ellis says in his book, John Gill and the Cause of God and Truth, there were only about 150 members of that church in London. The measure of success, as the Lord sees it then, does not hinge upon numbers. Amen. Jim Jones had a large congregation, was able to move them from Indianapolis to Washington and Washington to Guyana. That's quite a feat. Most of us can't even get a good handful out on Sunday morning. You see the difference? The largest church mentioned in the New Testament was the Jerusalem church. And there may have been as many as 15,000 members, and some think more. Well, you would say that was a success, and the world would say that's a success. But we find that church was scattered and only 12 remained. Now, if it was a success when it had 3,000 or 5,000 or 15,000, did it cease to be a success when they were scattered to the four winds? No. It was still a success because they were preaching the word of the Lord and they were earnestly contending for the faith. Amen. Brother Cozart mentioned Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah a success? Well, he sure didn't have a big crowd. You can only find one man that was bold enough to pull him out of the pit. But he was a success because he told those people the truth. He told them what God said and what they needed to hear. And they didn't hear it. And they didn't listen. But he was just as successful as if he had hundreds of thousands that had heeded him. Because he gave out the message of the Lord, he told what God's word was and what the truth was. Was Elijah successful? On one occasion, he pled with the Lord and he said, Lord, I'm the only one left. Now, you know, we always think that they're less than what they really are because the Lord has his people. The Lord said, I've got 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You just don't know it. And that's the way it is many times. But a lot of times we feel like we're all alone. But Elijah didn't have a great following and a great group of people that he could go to, and he had to hide out from the king because of what he preached and what he taught. Let me ask you, was Jesus successful? Not by the standards of this world. He accomplished what the Father appointed for him to do. And he was successful, and he is successful. And the glory of the world to come is going to be nothing but recounting what our Lord did, and he was successful. But I recall on one occasion after he had preached some rather stringent truth to the crowd that was following him, they went away and there weren't any left but the 12. And he said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's success when you preach the truth, and that's what our Lord did. The successful pastor then must understand several things. One of the things he has to understand is that the preaching of the cross is that which is the power of God. Amen. That's what the power of God is. It's the preaching of the cross, and that's where success is. It's not in the four spiritual laws. Amen. Those laws are not spiritual, incidentally. Amen. There's some truth in some of that, you know. Any heretic can pick up the Bible and point out a thing or two that's true. Just because I agree with someone on one point or two doesn't mean that I buy his system. And so I don't believe that a successful pastor uses these things. The four spiritual laws, the Roman road. I've always understood that the Roman road led to Rome. And I don't want to go to Rome. I'm not interested in going to Rome. And it is not those who use, "Just repeat after me." One of the old writers said this so succinctly. These five words, "God be merciful to me," have sent more to hell than to heaven. And let me tell you, when you tell somebody, you just say that and you'll be a Christian, you're lying. There's no word of truth to that. We need to recognize these things. Calling on the name of the Lord is more than saying hello. It is a call of help from the depths of the soul of an individual. And I am not at all adverse to saying to anyone who is concerned about their soul, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved, because that's the truth of God's Word. But I don't like to use it the way these so-called soul winners are using it today. The next thing I want you to consider with me is that the successful pastor must diligently, as a consequence of these things we've mentioned before, avoid the modern system of evangelism. Amen. If these modern methods that are so prized today, so praised up by men today, were good and proper and right, I want to know the answer to one question. Why didn't Jesus use them? Amen. Why didn't Paul use them? Why didn't Peter use them on the day of Pentecost when he stood up and said, "You by wicked hands have taken and have crucified and slain"? And the power of the Holy Spirit came and done a marvelous work in the hearts of 3,000. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That's conversion. Now, these systems that are being used now, they're all the inventions of men. It's nothing but a new cart hauling program. And they're like, these people today are like Campbellites. The Campbellites maintain that God has done all that he can do, and a lot of Baptists have bought into the program and they're preaching the same thing. And that's simply false. God hasn't done all that he can do. God is unlimited in power and ability, and he can save anyone, anywhere, anytime that he pleases, and we ought to call upon his holy name and ask him for it. The Campbellites had Alexander Campbell for their father, but do you know who their grandfather was? Robert Sandeman. You know what Robert Sandeman said? What he believed, what he taught. In fact, he even engraved this on his tombstone. He said that his position was that the bare belief of the bare truth equals salvation. And that's a bare lie. And that's what Campbellism is built on. And there's not much difference between Baptist the general run of the Baptists today and the Campbellites on that score, they're preaching the same thing. They just haven't got the baptism thing. The mere admission of being a sinner and the conviction of that by the power of the Holy Spirit are two entirely different things. One is natural, the other is supernatural. The one is a psychological maneuver, and the other is the powerful and effectual blowing of the wind of God. And that's what we need to pray for today, is that God will come down by the power of the Holy Spirit and work in hearts. I hear a lot of people talk about conversion. It kind of reminds me of those that have worked around welding but haven't worked around it too much. And I've heard a lot of people. I've been welding ever since I was a boy. And I've heard people say, well, I got a flash and my eyes burned real bad. And they say, I was standing there. I asked them how it happened. They say, well, I was standing there and that welder struck an arc and I was looking right at it and I got a flash. Well, there's just one thing wrong with that. A flash is like a sunburn. Nobody sticks his hand out the door and pulls it back in and gets a sunburn. It takes time, and you've got to have sufficient amperage, and you have to be there long enough in order for you to get a flash. Now, he may have got a flash, but he didn't get it the way he thought he got it. You've got to look at it long enough for the ultraviolet light to burn your eye. And I've had it. I know what it is, and I know how I got it. Now, that's the way it is with a lot of people about conversion. I overheard two ladies talking one time. And I listened intently to what they were saying. And when they had concluded their conversation, I knew that neither one of those ladies knew the Lord. I knew they hadn't been saved. You may question my judgment, but I will tell you this, that since that time, both of those ladies confessed that they were lost and God has saved them since. Listen, folks, we need to be real sure about these things. We need to look hard at what we're doing. One time in a Baptist church, a man came forward at the close of the service. Said he'd been saved. The pastor said, tell the church your experience. So he started telling his experience. He said that he was sleeping one night and something woke him up. He heard a little clicking noise. And he got up and looked all around, couldn't find anything. Got back in bed. Happened a time or two. Couldn't find anything. Finally got a lamp. He meant he was going to find out what it was. And what it was a bed bug. And that bed bug was making that little noise. And so he told the pastor that, and the pastor looked over and thought, well, you know, what else are you going to say? And he said, is that all? And he said, that's it. Well, the pastor said, that's not much of an experience. One of the old deacons spoke up and said, brother, we'd better take him in. He said, we got a lot of men here that never heard a bed bug thump. And I'm afraid that that's the kind of thing we're having to deal with. The next thing I want you to consider with me is that a successful pastor is one who fights for the truth but is not pugilistic. I appreciate so much Brother Cozart's exposition of those truths. You know, an individual can manifest love for the truth and at the same time hatred for error and yet not be in a scrap all the time about it. One of the most remarkable men that I ever knew in that category was Elder Elvis Gregory. Brother Elvis Gregory could look you right in the eye, and I mean he could defend what he believed, but he could look you right in the eye and go right down the line and tear your position to pieces, and yet all the while you'd know he loved you and that he wasn't angry with you. And there's many brethren here who can testify that that's the way he was. And that's the way we ought to be. You don't have to agree with somebody if they're in error, if you believe they're in error, but you don't have to hate them. And when I talk to a Pentecostal or when I talk to someone who's of a different faith, or when I talk to a Baptist that doesn't know the doctrines of grace, the last thing in the world I should do is leave them with a bad or bitter taste in their mouth because of my hatefulness. I should manifest the love of Christ to them, and especially as I didn't always know those truths. So I should be considerate in that respect. The successful pastor also preaches the whole counsel of God. I've known a lot of preachers that say they believe the whole counsel, but I want to know what they preach. Amen. There was a man who was invited to preach at one of our conferences. And he was invited to preach on one of the 5 points. And he went and preached. And the strange thing was, he'd never preached these truths to his own church. And one of his members got a copy of his tape, and they called him on the carpet because they didn't know that he believed it, and they never heard him preach it. And that's not success in my estimation. And I tell you, I admire the man who preaches the same thing at home that he preaches in Bible conferences. And I never had a message in my life, Lord is my witness, that I couldn't preach at home. The successful pastor also stays for the duration of the war. Brother Cozart mentioned that Brother Dord preached the other brother's message and his message. And so some of these things are sort of cross-referenced. It won't hurt a thing. But you know, Benedict Arnold was not remembered for the fact that he was wounded fighting for the colonists in the Revolutionary War, but he's remembered because he deserted the colonies and turned his back on them. So it isn't how much you fought or how long you were in the war, but the question is, will you stay the duration of the war? I remember reading when Robert E. Lee came back from Appomattox, and of course, you know how rumors travel and how news travels in an army like that. And some of those old boys that had fought all the way, and they were mighty defenders of what they believed. And they come running out when they saw Traveler and Lee coming down the road, and they run out there and they said, "General, are we surrendered?" They had fought all the way. And I want to tell you, if you are a soldier of Jesus Christ, your duty is to fight all the way. Whatever the results are in this world, whether you ever counted a success by the world, don't you worry about that. You fight all the way, because that's what a soldier of Jesus Christ does. A soldier of Jesus Christ and a success in the ministry must stay in the same place doctrinally. Now, I don't mean, Brother Justice mentioned to us yesterday that some preachers said they hadn't changed anything since they began preaching. Well, I have. I've changed a lot of things. But I want to tell you, the core truths are there. And I will not, by the grace of God, change any of those things. I won't change on them. I'm going to stand for the deity of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stand for the reality of heaven and hell, and for the doctrines of grace, and for the church, and all of those things. Yes, I changed on a few things, and I see some scriptures different than I didn't, but basically, I'm exactly where I was years ago. There was an old man and an old woman in about a 50 model Ford pickup, and they pulled up behind a stoplight, and just ahead of them was one of these new sporty cars. And there was a boy sitting in there, and a girl was sitting over so close to the boy that you couldn't hardly tell there was two people in the car. And the little old lady, she was sitting over there, one arm hanging out the right side of the door, and she said, "Do you remember when we used to sit like that?" And that old man gripped the steering wheel of that old Ford, and he said, "I'm sitting right where I was then." I want to stay in the same place doctrinally. The next thing that I have to want to emphasize is that a pastor, if he is successful in the ministry, must leave any job, any career, or any place on this earth for wherever and whatever God calls you to. I've left more jobs than I could recount right now if I tried to think about it. I'm not bragging. I did it as I believe I did for the glory of the Lord. I've never looked back, and by the grace of God, I've never missed a meal. I never missed paying a payment. I was talking with a young man who was a member of our church at the time, a preacher. I was concerned about him, and still am, because he'd gone into business and he's been highly successful. I don't know what his earnings are now, but I know that several years ago he went over $100,000, and I assume that he's making close to $200,000, if not over $200,000 a year. But I said to him on this occasion, as I tried to counsel him as a pastor, as a brother in the Lord, I said, "Brother, I'm happy for your success financially, but I would be far happier if I'd heard this morning that you had accepted a church in West Virginia that only had 10 members and you were going to have to work to sustain yourself." Brethren, I say to every young preacher, if you're not willing to leave anything for the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry is not for you. You will never be successful in the eyes of the Lord as a minister. The next thing that I want you to consider with me is that a preacher, and Brother Cozart, Brother Dorr mentioned this also, recognizes when he needs to change his plan. I'm not talking about changing doctrine. Don't you confuse the issue. That isn't what I mean at all. But there are times, as you pastor, that you look at a situation and you say, you know, maybe this brother over here has got a better idea than I've got. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't know everything. You're not the infinite one of wisdom, and so therefore you can recognize when somebody has. I've done a lot of work in millwright work, and sometimes we'd be moving in a machine or something, and we'd have a lot of trouble. We were having problems getting it in, and we'd be working and we'd be struggling and trying. And one, maybe sometimes just an apprentice would say, "Well, what about this?" And we'd say, "Why didn't we think of that? That's the way to do it." And go right in. There's anything wrong with that. There was an old man, an old farmer walking to town in the 50s, a hot day. And they'd just come out with these Oldsmobiles, air conditioning, you know, the hydromatic and all the extra. This fella slid right up beside him and said, "Would you like a ride?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to town." Well, he said, "Get right in here." That old farmer probably never heard of such a thing as an air conditioning unit in an automobile. He got in there and sat down there a minute, kind of shivered, and went on a little bit, and he shivered again. He said, "Would you let me out right here?" He said, "Well, sure," but pulled over there, let the old face. "I thought you was going to town." He said, "I was, but I've changed my mind." He said, "I'm going to go home and kill hogs." You need to be ready to change if that's what it needs, if that's what's required. Now, a successful pastor longs for and prays for true revival. But he knows that this revival is the gift of God and it is not the production of men. He knows revival does not come as the result of programs. I've had enough of them. I'll tell you what, if you could turn those things into dollar bills, you'd have millions, and they're absolutely worthless. He knows that revival does not come because of the preacher himself. He knows that revival does not come because all things are in order. We have been fed that by the Arminians. And how many sermons have you heard? If we do 7 things, we'll have revival. We do 12 things. I've heard all different kinds of numbers, and I've got a few of those myself, I'm sorry to say, in older days. That's all a mistaken notion. Revival is the sovereign gift of God. And it comes when, it comes where, and it comes how He pleases. And this is so strange that I want to give you just a couple of brief accounts, if I might do that. I'll tell you the source of this in a minute. The Upper King and Queen Church was constituted 1774. The church languished, and by the advice of experienced ministers, dissolved their constitution, intending to join Upper College Church, but being required by that church to relinquish their monthly meeting, and not wishing to do so, they again the next month resumed their constitution and chose Elder Theodric Noel for their pastor. This happened in the year 1780. Under the ministry of Elder Noel, the church flourished and gradually increased under the year 1788. In this year, I want you to listen carefully. In this year, God descended in mighty power. A greater work of grace has probably never been known in Virginia within the limits of one church. It was usual to baptize every monthly meeting. They only met once a month. And for many months, there were seldom, if ever, less than 20 baptized, but more frequently 40, 50, and 60. This was a blessed and memorable season, but since then there have been few additions. Now let me give you another. The Naomi Church, when every hope of another revival was almost given up, quite unexpectedly, in the early part of the summer of 1806, the work of God again appeared. In a short time, it spread to an extent beyond the former revival. They'd had one before. In 3 months, 90 were baptized. At various times, 30, 40, 50, and 60 were baptized at one time. So that from the first to the last in this revival, there have been added between 500 and 600, mounting the church from its low standing up to 875, the most numerous church in Virginia. This was pure revival. There were very little extravagances of any kind. The convictions appeared to be deep and powerful, and the conversions clear and rational. It was a harvest indescribably great. Robert Semple, History of the Virginia Baptists, written in 1810. I'm telling you, folks, we don't know anything about that. We've never seen it. But we ought to pray for it and to long for it. The successful pastor does the works that he does in the Lord's name, but he does the work of the Lord according to the will of the Lord and not according to the strategies of men. Big difference. It is not worship that God wants, but worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus told the woman at Samaria that God seeks that kind of worship. But he isn't interested in this other kind of worship if it does not come through what God has done. God is not interested in it. It is not sacrifice that God wants, but sacrifice in obedience to the Lord, as Saul learned bitterly. It is not numbers which God wants, but the honor of His holy name. It is not burning incense in the temple that God wants, but it is burning incense according to the commandment of the Lord, as Uzziah learned. It is not tending the altar, but doing it with heavenly fire. Nadab and Abihu give us the other side of that. It is not giving to the Lord that equals success, but giving honestly. Ananias and Sapphira found that out. It is not fighting that equals success, but fighting as the Lord leads. Israel learned at Ai. It is not teaching that equals success, but teaching the truth of God. Alexander and Hymenaeus needed that lesson. It is not the approval of the brethren which equals success, as Peter learned at Antioch. He had the approval of the brethren, but Paul rebuked him to his face because he was to be blamed. It is not the profession of faith, but a new heart that counts. Simon Magus discovered that. It is not moving the ark that pleases God, but moving it according to what God commanded them to do, carrying it in the appropriate way. The successful pastor, then, and finally, will pass a well-lighted torch to those who follow him. I don't know about you, but when I was first saved and first called to the ministry, I knew very few that believed the doctrines of grace. They were far fewer than they are now. There's been a remarkable return to the principles of Baptists and to the Bible and our fathers. I think A.W. Pink was used greatly of God in that respect. His books have had a powerful influence across this country and around the world. And what we must strive to do is what the Apostle Paul did. As he come here to the close of his ministry, he says to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. And you know what he was doing? He was taking that torch. And if you saw the Olympics last year, I believe it was, where in the relay race, they dropped the baton and lost the race because of it. Listen, what we need to do to be successful is to take a torch that's burning brightly and pass it to the next generation. We don't want it to be as it was when we came on the scene, brethren. There was very few that believed these truths. A.W. Pink simply literally withdrew because when he published his Sovereignty of God in 1918, there was hardly anybody that believed that. And you'll see, as if you read those books on his life, you'll see what frustration he had with the way many of the brethren treated him because of that book. They just detested that. But he just kept right on. And that's what we're to do, and to pass a well-lighted torch to those who come after us. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. He said, I know the end is near. I know I'm fixing to die. And I have kept the faith. And you know what happens to the successful minister, the successful preacher? He may not have any recognition in this world. I know a man in Arkansas, and I heard him preach as a boy. And a man told me that he was a hard shell. And I got in contact with him, and he is not. He's a missionary Baptist that believes the doctrines of grace, and he's been down in Walnut Ridge, Arkansas, and he's been on the radio for 40 years. He hasn't died since I talked with him last. And he doesn't go to a single conference. He doesn't know a single one of you brethren. And I don't know how many others there may be like that. The Lord has His people wherever they are. But you know, whether like that or whether you are one of the most well-known preachers, it makes no difference. Here's what you hear if you do what Paul did and what we must do. And Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.